They were looking in Romans 1 and finishing the idea that the righteous man lives by faith. There's an outline. If you don't have one, I think I can get you one. Let me get to Romans 1. Allow me to pray before we begin. Father, we thank you. We thank you for so very much, for life and health and the good things that you've given, even for the trials that you bring our way, that our thoughts be directed toward you, that we would seek you in difficulties, and that we rejoice in you in blessings. We thank you for all that you've done for us, and especially what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving us eternal life in him, and raising him from the dead and conquering sin, death, hell, Satan, all those enemies of ours. We thank you that you've given us your truth, and we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher today, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, equipped for every good work, so that we think, say, and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I heard a story one time about an old man and a young whippersnapper going out to witness. And the old man would walk up to somebody and say, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" The individual said yes. He handed him a tract and said, "That's one." Walk up to another person and say, "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" Man would say yes. He said, "That's two." And the young guy was going, "What? That's how you witness? You ask if somebody believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And if they say yes, you give them a tract and you say that's one convert?" Well, the guy was a little bit messed up, if you catch my drift. But today we're going to look at the gospel and see what it contains and see how we're to present it. And I went through the book of Acts and I looked at almost every gospel presentation, and I tried to boil it down to some basic facts of the gospel. And the first thing I came up with, before I continue, this thing got revised over and over and over and over and over again until I finally think that this is pretty close to what I would say the gospel is. You may add or subtract something. But I think the gospel begins with some sort of teaching or doctrine of the truth. You got to give them the truth so that they can believe. Just asking somebody if they believe that Jesus is the Son of God is not really disseminating any truth at all. But what kind of truth do we need to give? Well, I think it needs to be in accordance with revelation. If a person is familiar with the Scriptures, we need to preach the Scriptures to them. If a person is not familiar with the Scriptures, we can preach natural revelation. But we need to be able to speak the truth of God to every creature, every individual from every nation, so that they might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is God's work that saves. So it has to be in accordance with revelation. Not only that, but there must be some sort of demonstration of Christ's weakness, i.e. that he died. That he died for sins. that there's some guilt on the individual to whom you're speaking. Now, Peter didn't have any problem with that. He was speaking to Jews who had crucified Christ. He said, "You are guilty of his blood." Paul, preaching on Mars Hill, how did he get the guilt across? He said, "I know that you're very religious, you have all these gods, but I want to preach to you this God whom you do not know." Getting them to understand that there's some sort of guilt in them that they need taken care of. Peter used words like guilt, disowned, put to death, and the humanity of Christ, that he actually did die a human death. Three, we need to discuss the demonstration of the power of God. And that, of course, is resurrection. That, of course, tells us that Jesus is God, he is deity, and he conquered death in the grave. So we need to say that this is God's work. God is moving to save his people from their sins. That it's based upon the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. We have to include both. And that was verified through witnesses. These witnesses performed signs and wonders to prove that they were apostles and that they had seen the risen Lord. And so there was this verification. Peter repeatedly said, "And we are witnesses to this." Paul said that Christ appeared to many people, but not to everyone, but to those who would be his witnesses. So now you are to be a witness. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to witness to the fact that this is God's work. Yes, you may have put Christ to death, but it was God who was doing it. You need to speak of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the fact that you are now a witness to this truth in your own life and through the testimony of the Scriptures. Second thing is, there needs to be a belief, an acceptance, an internal taking in of this truth. And they use words like repent. They use terms like be baptized or return, believe and be baptized. But there has to be an acceptance of this truth. Ephesians 2:8, it says, it says, "For by grace you were saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That's what I wanted. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." You need to, I think, in some sense, get across the reality. This is God's work. This is no human endeavor. God does not believe for any one of you or for me. You must believe on your own. But God must give you the faith in order to believe, or you'll never believe. So, we need to preach faith in Christ. And then something real happens. Not only does a person accept the truth of God that was revealed to him either from the Scriptures or from nature, but something very real takes place in the life of an individual. It's the gift of something inside. Like, sometimes it's referred to as the forgiveness of sin. Sometimes it's the Spirit. Sometimes it said he'll send Jesus. Sometimes it's mentioned as the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's a peace, sometimes it's reconciliation. But something happens within the heart of an individual who truly believes. Their sins are forgiven. And they no longer carry them. They've been carried by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also an understanding of Christ and who he is. That he is Lord and Christ. He is Prince and Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the Judge, and there is salvation in no one else. An individual has to come to an understanding of that, or he's not saved. Must understand he is Lord and Christ. He is the one that God anointed as the Christ. He is the Lord of all. He's the Lord of your life. He's the Lord of my life. He is Prince and Savior. He is the coming King. He is the one who saves us from our sins. He is the Son of God in the flesh. There's salvation in no one else except Jesus Christ. And then there are new desires within the heart of an individual. Sometimes this is referred to as a new creation, a new birth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "All things are new to the one who is a new creation." So there has to be a substantive doctrine that they have to agree to. It has to include some idea of God's revelation, that God has revealed Himself to His people and is revealing Himself now, that people might come to Him and be saved. There must be the demonstration of Christ's weakness as He died on a cross. There must be the demonstration of God's power as He raised Him from the dead. And this has been verified through witnesses. There has to be an acceptance of this truth, not just mentally, but it has to begin there. But it has to be in the heart. It has to be an emotional and spiritual reception of the Lord. When that happens, something very real happens in the life of the individual. John MacArthur has said that he would witness somebody in this way. He would walk up to him and say, "Would you like to know how all of your sins could be forgiven?" He's had people tell him no. Walks away from them. He'll be walking back and God go, "Did you say all my sins?" He says, "Yes, all your sins." "Yeah, I'd like to know how all my sins could be forgiven." I actually used that on my dad as he was dying. I said, "Dad, I know you told me never to talk about Jesus Christ or God or anything like that, but I'm going to ask you one more time. Would you like to know how all your sins could be forgiven?" His answer was yes. I almost fell on the floor. Something very real happens inside of the individual. Can you imagine all your sins past? I mean, that'd be enough. All your sins present, all your sins in the future, all your sins are forgiven. And you don't want to serve this individual? I mean, we have things where somebody pushes somebody out of the way of a car and saves their life in that way. That person feels like they're indebted to that person for life, right? Somebody has come to save his people from their sins. The righteous judgment of God upon sinners. Somebody has come to save me from my sins. And I don't care about serving him. That makes no sense at all. Somebody who's been given a new birth is a new creation, and he loves serving his Savior. So Paul said in Romans chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Who would be ashamed of this? If anybody doesn't want to listen, that's okay. I'm not going to force it down their throat. But who would be ashamed of this? That Christ came as a man, died on a cross, was raised from the dead, and if you believe in that, your sins are forgiven, and you can serve this one? Man, that, if anybody had listened to that, I'd tell them all day long. That's why when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, they always leave. I never send them away. They always leave. So I'll keep talking to you if you want. Now they leave. So I'll talk to any, as long as anybody will listen, I'll talk to anybody about this. Who would be ashamed of this? It says in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, what is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God has to do with a standard. And last time I spoke, I had some rulers up here. And if you took one of the rulers and you measured the inches, you could measure up to, like, I think it's like 12 inches. If you took another ruler and put it on top of it and measure 12 inches, it'd be exactly in the same spot. Really? Yeah. If you took another ruler and put it up there, it'd be 12 inches exactly in the same spot. Amazing, but that would happen. There's one problem with that ruler, as I said back then. One problem with all those rulers. To use one of those rulers as a standard is to use what man has set up as an inch, as an inch. I don't know if you've ever worked with the program Excel, but to get those cells to be 1 inch long, you gotta get like 78.56 pixels or something like that. I don't know what it is. You got to get it exactly right. If you're off by just a hair, by the time you put 10 of them down, you're off by half an inch. I thought, eef! Makes me so angry that I can't get that thing to work right. Well, God's inch is exactly an inch. God does not take pleasure in false balances. We learned that in Proverbs, didn't we? God loves what is just, what is righteous, what is according to the standard. And He alone is righteous. He meets His standard. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But He came that we might possess His righteousness. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 13, Jesus did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Why did He not come to call the righteous? Because there aren't any. There are none that are righteous. Are there any that think that they are righteous? Oh, yeah. And how do they perform their righteousnesses? By some legalistic measure. It might even be the holy law of God. That they measure themselves by the law of God. I mean, go knocking on doors. Go asking people on the street. And ask them, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would they say? Because Christ died for me? No. They would say, I've done many mighty works for the Lord. I perform miracles for the Lord. I cast out demons for the Lord. I don't hit my wife. I love my children. I do all these wonderful things. What will you say to those people? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Our righteousnesses can never save. We need a righteousness that is not our own in order to stand before God as righteous. Hallelujah. God has accomplished that for us. For it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, I know you still sin, I still sin, but you know what about that sin? It's covered in the blood of Christ, right? So as soon as you sin, what happens to that sin? It's covered in the blood of Christ. It's as though you never sinned. So what does that mean you are? It means you are righteous. Really? I can't see myself as righteous. Well, that's why we have to go back to our first statement about the gospel. We have to teach people certain truths. And one truth is, you are righteous. If you trust in the Lord, you are righteous. Really? I can't believe that. If you can't believe that, then you can't be saved. You must believe that. That you are righteous before God. That's an amazing truth, but a truth nevertheless. That he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. One individual I was reading said this is like Paul's thesis statement, Romans 1, 16, 17. He's going to spend the rest of the book of Romans explaining it all. Well, I'm going to go to Romans chapter 3 anyway, because I may never get there, so we might as well go there now, right? So, Romans 3. Verse 19 says, "For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." Why is the law there? To shut your mouth. To shut my mouth. That we would not boast in our accomplishments. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes a knowledge of sin. The law gives you a knowledge of sin. It doesn't give you a freedom from sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What? Apart from the law, not because of anything the law can do or anything the law has done, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. How can the law and the prophets witness to God's righteousness, but God's righteousness is apart from the law? Because the law speaks of Abraham, doesn't it? Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. The prophets speak of David, don't they? David said, "How blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." The truth of salvation by faith is throughout the Scriptures. So apart from the law, apart from doing the things of the law testifies to the righteousness which is demanded. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. God is not a respecter of persons. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Salvation is a gift. It's not anything any of us earn. And then it says in verse 25, "Whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood." What's a propitiation? A satisfaction of divine wrath, deserved by you and deserved by me. But it says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." Who is the propitiation? Jesus Christ is. He took God's wrath on Himself that I might be set free. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, that's God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. Can the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? No. But the blood of bulls and goats took away sin in the Old Testament, didn't they? Well, sort of yes, sort of no, kind of. Yeah, that's what they thought happened, but didn't really happen. Why were they sacrificing all those blood, all those bulls and goats, if they didn't take away sin? Well, they pointed to one who would. So did they take away sin? In the sense that they pointed to the one, but that one hadn't come. That's why it says, for the demonstration of his righteousness, God has to be righteous. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. What must take away sin? The blood of Christ must take away sin. So now that Christ has come and his blood has been shed, all those sins that were previously committed have been passed over. Because God has brought his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He says in verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Okay, Jesus Christ is demonstrating God's righteousness. How must God be righteous? He must demonstrate that he did not lower the standard. The standard is he himself alone. He didn't lower the standard. But now he invites sinners to himself and they meet the standard? How can that happen if God is just? God is righteous. How can he make me a sinner righteous with Christ? I don't understand that. Because it says, so that he might be just and the justifier. Those are two words that mean righteous. So that he might be righteous and the righteous maker of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's it? You have faith in Jesus, you have the righteousness of God? Yes. How'd that happen? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, God can be righteous and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Seems like there's a lot about this faith in Jesus, right? Faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus. A trust, a leaning upon Christ, where you do not lean upon anything you have done, but you lean wholly upon him. Now, I'm going to ask a question that's sort of off topic here. Don't raise your hands, but I'm just going to ask questions. Have any of y'all doubted your salvation? Why? The only reason I can think, and I could be wrong, the only reason why I think you could doubt your salvation is if you were not performing at a level that you think you ought to perform at, right? You keep sinning. How can you, made righteous in the sight of God, keep sinning? How can that happen? I can't be saved. Oh, really? It says God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When you sin, where should your eyes be? On Christ, not on yourself. You keep your eyes on yourself, and yeah, you'll doubt your salvation quite often. I guarantee it. I used to regularly. Christ died for me. For me to doubt my salvation, and I'm not putting any guilt trip on anybody who does, but for me to doubt my salvation is to deny Christ's work on Calvary's cross. That it just wasn't good enough. There was something I needed to do to help myself up there. No, there's nothing I need to do. Not that I want to sin. Not that I enjoy sinning. Not that sin doesn't produce a sorrow in my heart. I know it does. But I have been saved by the blood of Christ. And I stand righteous in the sight of God forever. I don't understand it, but I know it's true. That's what the doctrine of that gospel has to say. Christ has saved me forever. I stand in His presence as a righteous, saved individual. That's why I can come before His throne boldly, because I have His righteousness. I hope that'll help some of y'all stop doubting your salvation and just rejoice in the Lord that He has taken your sins, all of them, separated them from you as far as the east is from the west. And you can rejoice in Christ, sing His praises all day long. I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. Jesus took my burden all the way. Now I'm singing as the days go by. Jesus took my burden all the way. Once my heart was heavy with the load of sin, Jesus came and took the load away and gave me wonderful peace within my heart. Now I'm singing as the days go by. Jesus took my burden all the way. That's what I sing all the time. Because Jesus took my burden all the way. Now I'm singing as the days go by. Jesus took my burden all the way. I have nothing that I can add to that. But then back in Romans chapter 1, it says, "For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," or "out of faith unto faith." What does that mean? I read some people that I couldn't understand to save my life. These people have brains way up there, and I don't have that. So I tried to read through it, couldn't understand it. Understood a little bit. Some people said that it was out of the faith of Jesus unto the faith of believers and all this kind of stuff. I don't know. I just read it for what I think it says. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. How do you start your life? How do you start your Christian life? By faith. How do you live out your Christian life? By works of the law, right? Whoa, no. Isn't that what we read in Galatians? Oh, you foolish Galatians. What is wrong with you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Really? How? The flesh accomplishes zero. It is the Spirit that gives life. So, you can be a foolish Galatian and try to sanctify yourself by the flesh, or you can be a wise Christian and know that your sanctification's already been accomplished for you in the Lord. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. I wish we could all understand this better. Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." What is Paul saying are the things that were gained to him? He says he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the nation of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Mercy. Here is a guy who said he was found blameless according to the righteousness of the law. That's impressive. This is what he is saying. He's counted as loss. Means nothing to him anymore. All those things that were helping him on his way to God and God's righteousness, he says they are manure. They are rubbish. In light of what? For the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss to be in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He doesn't mean he lost everything. It means he lost all those things that were helping him on his way to God by the flesh according to the law. He says, I've lost all those things. I count them as rubbish. I don't even want them back. I don't even want to look at them. They were rubbish. May be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own. But Paul, you had a righteousness according to the law. You were found blameless. Why didn't you go ahead and run with that? He doesn't want that. He wants a righteousness not of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. How did Paul want to live his life? He wanted to bring back those things of the law and try to work up and build on those. No, he wanted nothing to do with them. He wanted to live by faith. He was given life by faith. He wants to live by faith. In Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7, we read, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. He says, so walk in him. So how are you supposed to walk in Christ? By faith. For those of you who don't understand how you're supposed to walk by faith, well, how did you come to Christ? If you came to Christ. If you've come to Christ, you came to Christ by what? Faith. Now live that way. And stop trusting in the flesh to merit you before God. Because it will not happen. So if we turn back to Romans chapter 1. It says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. He shall live by faith. Paul's going to explain this in Romans chapter 6, but just in case we don't get there. Romans chapter 6 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? How does that even make sense? You've been saved from your sins, so you're going to continue in sin that grace may increase? That doesn't make sense. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in what? Newness of life. We can walk in life now. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be like him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified. It's dead. I don't know about you, but crucified means dead to me. With him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. I know some people think we sort of carry around that old body. Paul says it's done away with. It's gone. So that we might no longer be slaves to sin. See, we think we're slaves to sin, right? Because we're carrying around this dead body that we think we got to carry around. No, we don't need to carry around. In fact, we don't carry it around for Christians. We have let it go. It's gone. We walk in newness of life. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, which we have, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. You're not subject to sin. You don't have to sin. The only reason why you do sin is because you choose to do so. Where in the past, the reason why you sinned was because you had to do so. The reason why you sin now is because you choose to do so. Well, that ought to be infuriating. That ought to be maddening. But nevertheless, it's still forgiven. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's beautiful. Yeah, I want us to consider something. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Went too far. Went to Revelation. Backing up. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That means you are convicted. You are solidly decided upon the reality. Jesus Christ died for your sins, was raised from the dead. You're no longer a slave to sin. You live your life now in Christ Jesus. For by it, men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things which were visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. How did Abel offer a better sacrifice than Cain? He had to be given some sort of revelation. Because apart from revelation, there can be no belief in what God said. So somehow he had to be told what the sacrifice was supposed to be. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he speaks. By faith, Enoch, when he was taken up so they would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. You want to walk pleasing to the Lord? Well, you can't do it if you walk by works of the law. You can't do it if you do it by works of the flesh. The only way you can please God is if you begin a life by faith and you continue a life by faith, trusting God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. So verse 6 again. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Is God a rewarder of those who seek him? Oh yes. Those who seek God by faith, God rewards greatly. I must believe that he is. I must believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And without faith it is impossible to please him. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 13. verse 2 says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So if I have all the faith in the world, but do not have love, I am nothing. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Seems like there's something a little greater than faith here. Verse 13 says, but now, faith, hope, love, abide these three. Faith, hope, and love are going to abide throughout all eternity. But the greatest of these is faith. No, the greatest of these is love. So people have been asked, well, if you take the law away from somebody, what are you going to put in its place? Love. You just let people go. Right, I'm going to send you out now, and all I want you to do is love your neighbors, yourself, love God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and you'll do fine. You'll be pleasing to the Lord. You'll be walking by faith. You'll be dead to sin because you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. You'll be practicing love. Okay. Charles Wesley wrote, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Amen.